1992, an American academic called Francis Fukuyama published a book that took the world by storm. It was called The End of History and the Last Man. And he talked about many things in it, but in a nutshell, this is his point. What we are witnessing is not just the end of the Cold War or the passing of a particular period of post-war history, but the end of history as such. That is, the end point of mankind's ideological evolution and the universalization of Western liberal democracy as the final form of human government. Well, this was in the sort of aftermath, the great exuberance of after the Berlin Wall coming down in 1989 and just the sweeping changes that took place around the world then. But that was 20 years ago. And today, this claim, this end of history, seems absurdly optimistic, even arrogant. And, you know, it's as if it can't get better than the perfection of Western democracy. It's ridiculous. Of course, he has many other things to say and has great insight. But this point, it seems to me, is completely over the top. It's as if almost the last 20 years have set out to prove him wrong, haven't they? I mean, take, for instance, the rise of religious fundamentalism, 9/11 and 7/7 being perfect examples. Or the rise of nationalism, as in the breakup of Yugoslavia and the Balkans War. And then, of course, the invasion of Iraq. That was in part provoked by Fukuyama's theory. So that after being so-called liberated, the people would obviously clamor for Western democracy given half the chance, which hasn't exactly happened. But if you think 1989 being the end of history is absurd, then I've got something that will seem even more ridiculous, at first sight at any rate. Because you see, the end of history did not happen in 1989, but 2,000 years ago. For that, in a way, lies at the heart of Jesus' final teaching before his execution. We're now at the climax of his famous upper room discourse, upper room teaching. This is the original Maundy Thursday. And he's announcing the end of history. Now, it's not because nothing will ever happen after him. I mean, that is silly. The last 2,000 years has been full of things happening, of course. No, that's not the point. Jesus is the end of history because he's the climax of history. He's the most significant person in history. He is the key to understanding history. He truly is the last man and the first man. Now, perhaps you think I've gone completely over the top or even speaking utter gobbledygook. Well, hopefully by the end things will be clearer. Now, the key to this passage is the tenses. I hope you spotted them. You certainly should now. Keep an eye on the tenses and what Jesus is talking about. Keep an eye on what is past, what is present, and what is future. And again, he speaks of the future with absolute certainty. This will happen. This will happen. But I wonder if you picked up the language that Jesus uses. I wonder if it rang any bells for you. He's been talking about what will happen, as he says at the beginning, in a little while. We get that several times. But look in verse 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. And then in verse 26, in that day, you will ask in my name. Does that ring bells? Well, if that doesn't give you a clue, then perhaps this will. In verse 25, he says, a time is coming. Does that ring bells? Well, this is Old Testament prophets territory, isn't it? They're always talking about the time coming when the day of the Lord will come. The great day when God wraps everything up and fulfills all his promises to all creation, to humanity, to the covenant people. The day of the Lord. That really is to be the end of history, the beginning of the great new age of God's reign. So if you would put it into a diagram, it would look a bit like this. The two ages, the former age and the age to come, are split by one magnificent, decisive, global intervention, the day of the Lord, when God breaks in. Good triumphs, evil is destroyed. And it was the anticipation of this day that kept the prophets going in the face of all the hostility and even oppression and opposition that they endured. The hope for this day, in that day. And Jesus deliberately uses that language. He picks up on this theme. The great day is coming, he says, in a little while. Now that's great. But hang on a minute. If it's coming in a little while, well, we're 2,000 years on. That seems like a very long little while to me. But that's not the only hitch. Look down at verse 32. He uses the same language, but here with rather a different point. A time is coming, and then he says, and has come, when you will be scattered. Now, using the momentous language of the prophets, but this time he says, it already has come. But in coming, it's not necessarily triumphant. I mean, they're going to be scattered. What's going on here? It doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite fit. It's all very disturbing. And this is a problem that seems to underlie the whole of this passage. What is Jesus on about? Well, I think to understand this, we need this key. You see, for Jesus, the day of the Lord is not quite as simple as the Old Testament prophets might have anticipated. You see, in fact, by the time you get to Jesus, we see it is split in two. With some things happening on the first day of his first coming, and some things being waiting until his second coming. So the day of the Lord is actually split in half. And that creates a gap between these two, and that's what the New Testament calls the last days. And that gap, the gap we're in now, is a tricky gap. It's a tricky time. It's an uncomfortable time to be alive. In fact, it's as uncomfortable as doing the splits. I don't recommend it. We're living with a sort of mixture of both ages. You see, we have a foretaste of the great things from the new age now. You see, the new age, the age to come, has already started. And yet at the same time, we experience the challenges and even agonies of the former age. They overlap. And that's uncomfortable. But the most important thing is to realize that these two days belong together. You see, just as the prophets in the Old Testament foresaw one day, we see one day just split in half. The two go together. They are inseparable. There may be a stretch between them, but nothing can sever them. They belong to one another. If one has happened, the other must happen. And of course, that inevitably made me think of one of those wretched things you get in gyms, a chest expander. So I've got a picture of one here. I was worried about holding a real one up in case I couldn't actually pull them apart very much. Think of them, you know, as each of them having a handle at each end, like the 2 days at the beginning and end of the last days. 2 days bookending the last days. And however far it gets stretched, nothing can tear them apart. The first guarantees the second. In other words, the last days will end and Jesus will be seen to triumph by the whole cosmos. Because of one, therefore the other. Which is why we can say that the end has begun. It has started. And as he says at the start of the chapter, at the end of the chapter in verse 33, he has overcome the world already. Jesus is the end of history, the last and the first man. Now that's a lot of background to sort of take in. I hope as we go along you'll see why it was necessary and we'll come back to it. Because you see, Jesus' final sermon is essentially both a reality check and a confidence boost. A reality check and a confidence boost. He's saying be real about the challenges ahead, but be confident in the gospel hope. And the way he does this is by teaching us how to live in the last days. And there are two key things to bring out here of what the last days experience will be like. The first is this, the irrepressible joy of the last days. Now, you know it full well, I'm sure, that the disciples would get very confused, quite often, in fact. And usually it's pretty easy to see why. And especially here, I don't know whether, as Emily was reading it out, you felt, well, this is a bit of a brain teaser. What's Jesus on about here? Well, Jesus says in verse 16, this is what gets them thinking, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now, what on earth does that mean? A short vacation, perhaps? You know, Jesus going on one of those nice city breaks? Well, the disciples have no clue in verse 17 and 18. They're completely befuddled by it. And so Jesus expands on what he means in verse 20. And he gives them a vivid illustration, very appropriate for Mothering Sunday. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. See that? Her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. His point is that the joy of a new life completely overshadows the agony of labor. And so will it be for the disciples. But you ask, if God is breaking in, why does there have to be any grief at all? I mean, let's remember where we are. This is the Thursday of what's often called Holy Week. And look back to verse 16 again. You see, he says, the first little while, you will not see me. You will see me no more. He will go under arrest, then tried, and then crucified. And it's sooner than you think when he's saying this. It's tomorrow. In fact, his arrest is just a matter of hours away. This is imminent. This really is in a little while. But then in 16, after another little while, you will see me again. That's the first Easter Sunday he's talking about. His resurrection to life. And what's it all going to be like, this process, these two moments? Well, verse 22 sums it all up. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So he's preparing them. Preparing them for the emotional turbulence of the coming weekend, the agony of seeing Jesus suffer and die on the cross will be overwhelming. They'll grieve. They will mourn. The heartache will seem inconsolable. The tears unstoppable. And when you're in the thick of it, the only thing you can think about is the agony. But Jesus is saying that the emotional depths of the moment are not the only reality. Because this really is the path to true, unstoppable, unshakable joy. So here's the point. After Jesus comes back to life, the new age of life begins. It truly is a new dawn. The world will never be the same again, and nor will those who trust him. For then, they will experience the joy that cannot be shaken. And the shock for the disciples was that the only way to this joy was for Jesus to endure the horror of the cross. It's the only way. And they would watch it all happen. But hang on a minute again. I mean, it's all well and good for them, but what about us? We're 2,000 years on. And of course, there are benefits and wonders about following Jesus. Who can doubt that? But we can even talk about joy in him. But what about those times when things are tough? What about the pains of depression or oppression? If you've not been here over the last couple of weeks, do download Rico's talks from the last 2 weeks, because he shows from the previous passages that Jesus pulls no punches at all when speaking about the hostility that his followers face. He says back in chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." That doesn't sound like God's radically new age of glorious rule, does it? What's gone wrong? Well, nothing. Nothing's gone wrong. We're in that split position, in that stretch between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. We've got the joy associated with the new age, but at the same time, the agonies of living in the old age. At the same time, and we must hold on to this. But maybe you're thinking again, hang on, I don't feel particularly joyful. Life is hard, and let's face it, sometimes it's the other Christians who make it worse. I mean, they can be like, you know, if you've read Harry Potter, the Dementors in Harry Potter. You know, they suck up the joy and life out of everyone they meet. A minister had been invited to a wedding reception where, unusually, he'd been invited, was expected to deliver a speech. And after, you know, people have been sort of dancing and music and eating and drinking and everything else, after a while, the father of the bride leant over to the minister and said, "Reverend, would you like to begin your speech now? Or shall we let the folks enjoy themselves a little longer?" Well, that would never happen to me, obviously. But as Rico put it the other day, our joy, you see, is not to be found primarily in external things. Wonderful, God-given, though they may well be. Those are all transient, unreliable, even misleading. No, it is the joy of Christ, which he pours into our hearts by his Spirit, the other counselor that he is sending to us. It is a joy that is not feelings-based, although it will and can have profound emotional impact. Now, this is a joy not based on external things, but based on eternal things. It's a joy that derives from the assurance that because the first day has come, the second will definitely follow. And we're living in between. Now, is this a joy that you seek? Well, if so, there is only one thing for it: to seek the joy giver, the Lord Jesus himself. But of course, there's another subtle difference between us and the disciples. We can't see Jesus at all at the moment, and never have. But remember, the time when the disciples would see him face to face was not very long either. In fact, it was only about 40 days. For as he says in verse 28, he's going back to the Father at his ascension. But the joy that begins with the new life of his resurrection extends throughout the last days period. Despite the fact that it is now a 2,000-year stretch, it may be another 2,000 or 4,000 or 2 weeks. We don't know. We don't need to know. All we do know is that because of the one, so the other. But in the midst of all this, we have, secondly, an unhindered relationship. The unhindered, that even living in the last days does not hold back. Look how he goes on in verse 23. "In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Now, that seems rather a strange development at first sight. I was studying it, I sort of scratched my head and sort of think, you know, how do we move on to this? But Jesus does make sense when you see that he's describing this period when he's gone to his Father in the ascension, but when the joy of resurrection life is real. In other words, he's explaining the privilege we have in these last days. The privilege of knowing God our Father personally and being able to relate to him directly as a result of Jesus. You see, I guess throughout Jesus' ministry, as they were walking around the countryside with him, it probably never occurred to his disciples that they had to ask the Father for things through him. Probably never even crossed their mind. That's why Jesus says, you've never asked for anything in my name. But once they've understood the gospel, once they've understood why he came, what he's done, once they've understood the cross, the way that the cross provides a way for sinful people to be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God, once we've understood that, then it's easy to see the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That because of him and through him, we are in a relationship with the Father. Now, that seems to be what he's getting at in verses 26 and 27. Through him. Of course, within a few hours of him saying this, they are going to see him hanging on a cross. It's going to look as though it is all game over. It's going to look like he was never sent from God in the first place. It's going to look as if their trust in him was utterly futile. But again, just a matter of hours later, the resurrection will change it completely, and he will be vindicated, and he and all will recognize that the cross was indeed central to his plan. Or again, look down at verse 28, as he says there, the cross was the reason he came from the Father and entered the world. And then in time, now he says, and he's talking about the ascension, I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. He's done what he came to do. But you see, as he goes back to the Father, he does not leave us abandoned. He does not leave us as orphans. As we've seen in previous weeks, he actually says it's for our good that he goes, because then he can send his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, who will live within us, his another like him. And we'll be filled with joy. So as he says in verse 24, ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Now the disciples, bless them, think they've got it. In verse 29, verse 30, they say, yeah, we see, this is great, we believe, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But quite devastatingly, really, Jesus punctures that. In the beginning of verse 31, he's actually quite sarcastic. You believe at last. Well, we'll soon see about that. Because look how he goes on. The time is coming. You know, to use that momentous prophetic language for this, now that is painful. The time is coming when you'll be scattered. You'll leave me. You'll desert me. But again, the Father's still in control. Jesus knows it's going to happen. And the Father is with him, even if they are not. But then comes, in verse 33, the most important verse, I would say, in the whole of the Upper Room discourse. The climax of everything he wants to say. It's probably one of the most important verses in the New Testament, actually, not least for our own discipleship. And Jesus makes a very important promise. Now, I'm sure you've seen around those little sort of gift books that you can get, you know, with various sort of promises of Jesus collected together, if not promises of the whole Bible. And you know the sort of anthology of verses printed on photographs of beautiful pastoral backgrounds, you know, a sheep in a field, or particularly a lamb in a field, or daffodils on a hillside, something bucolic and idyllic and lovely. Well, here's a promise that I suspect goes in none of those anthologies. In this world, you will have trouble. There it is. It's not a very comforting promise, is it? From the lips of Jesus, he promises us, in this world, you will have trouble. As he said before, if the world hates you, bear in mind that it hated me first. This is the realistic experience of life in the present age, before God breaks in. But as we've seen, it's strange when this trouble seems to continue after God has broken in. until you realize that God breaks in two stages, that the day of the Lord is split in half. We have the reality of both. So Jesus warns us in verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. It's another way of describing joy. And as he says, nobody can take this joy away. This joy, this peace, a joy and a peace that the world simply doesn't understand, that the world simply doesn't have. It passes all understanding. And also the trouble that Jesus promises will not last. Look how he goes on. Look at the reason for taking heart. I have overcome the world. He's won. The cross and the resurrection have proved that. God's new age has begun and his return is guaranteed. Jesus is the end of history and the last and first man. And don't you forget it. Even when the trouble comes, you see, it is still true. So do you see a reality check and a confidence boost? It's very interesting. Just in the last week, I've received through my blog some fairly strong and even quite shrill emails. Within just 36 hours, it's quite weird. It doesn't normally happen, but just within 36 hours, I had one from a Muslim preacher, one from a Dawkins-like atheist, and one from quite an aggressive gay activist. All three within the space of just over a day. And it's very difficult to know how to respond. I'm still trying to work it out. I want to do them justice and treat them with respect, but it's very difficult. Someone once said, what's the quickest way to start an argument on the internet, to lose an argument on the internet, is to start one. And it's very difficult to have discussions and arguments and so on by email and so on, but it did throw me a little bit. Now, that's just a tiny pinprick compared to what many people around the world face. Trouble seems for them too mild a word for it. And we feel shaken by it and wonder where God is in it all. But if we see that Jesus holds the whole of history in his hands, we will see that when he dies and rises again, that he truly has overcome the world. And that he truly will come back. For he is the end of history, the last man and the first man, the Lord of all. And so when trouble comes, which it will, he promised us that. When trouble comes, take heart. He has overcome the world. It might not feel like that, but it's true. So I want to have verse 33 ringing in our ears as we finish. And to do that, I'm going to just play a family's favorite. It's a song. It's simply a setting just of the words of this verse. Nothing else, nothing less. By a group in the States called Seeds Family Worship. And we like listening to them. They do a grand job. And I hope that as we listen to it, these words, this confidence, this reality check, and this confidence boost will be taken to heart.